Good. So here we are in the book of Exodus, chapter 6. And let me real quick give you a backdrop to the story that we are kind of jumping in the middle of this morning. If you haven't been with us from the beginning, the sermons are online so you can get caught up to hear the whole story. But the backdrop that we're dealing with is that for 400 years, the nation of Israel, the people of God, the children of God, have been in slavery. They have been under the cruel, heartless rule of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and God is now sending a deliverer to come, and we saw him first come as a baby. We saw this deliverer come as a baby, but he was under the threat of death, so he's hidden in a basket, slipped into the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him. Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of the king who's trying to kill the baby who's hidden in a basket, takes, rescues Moses out of the water. Moses is raised in the house of Pharaoh, in a sense, as a son of Pharaoh. He is trained in all the way of the Egyptians. He's educated in all the way of the Egyptians, which was the highest education, the most intellectual, the most advanced society in the known world at the time. And so he has all this being raised in Pharaoh's home. And then at 40 years old, Moses, who knows he's a Hebrew, he knows the Hebrews who are enslaved are his people. Moses goes out and tries to defend them on his own, and it goes terribly wrong. So wrong that he has to flee the country as a murderer. And so then he goes out into the wilderness and he spends the next 40 years alone, seemingly, just living his life as a shepherd. But what we know through Scripture is that God is preparing Moses' heart. God is preparing him to be the rescuer, the deliverer that he needs him to be, that he wants him to be. And so God comes to Moses. Finally, Moses goes back to Egypt. He's emboldened by the fact that when he goes to the Israelites and he tells them what God has said, that God wants to rescue his people, God wants to free them from slavery in Egypt, he's emboldened, he's encouraged by the fact that they worship God when they hear the news. And they're worshiping God. And then Moses then goes to Pharaoh. And Moses tells Pharaoh all of what God said, to let my people go. God says, let my people go so that they can go away from you and worship me. And that's when things start to go sideways. And the wheels start falling off the wagon, and things go from bad to worse for the children of God. It's in that moment when Moses steps out with faith. He steps out with courage. He's obeying what God said. He's doing everything right. The Pharaoh tells him no. Pharaoh refuses to let the people go. Pharaoh's not doing what God said he should be doing. And not only that, but he increases their workload. He makes their life more miserable. And so everything seems to be going wrong for Moses. Everything seems to be going wrong for the Israelites. And I wonder if any of us can relate with that. Can any of us relate? Has this ever happened to you? You're doing what you thought was the right thing. You're doing what you thought God's word was calling you to do. You're doing what you thought God was asking of you. And as we know that none of us are perfect, but as well as we're able, you're doing what he asked you to do in all the right ways, and everything seems to go wrong. I think it's in those moments that we start questioning, right? We start questioning God. We start questioning our faith. We start questioning, you know, was that me hearing God, or was that the pizza last night, or you know, was I just really wanting this so bad that, you know, what is it, God? And we start asking some of the questions that Moses asked. I mean, maybe if you think about your own life, maybe this happened when you became a Christian. at the very beginning. You became a Christian, you repented, you submitted your life to Jesus, you began experiencing the freedom that comes through being submitted to Jesus and experiencing the forgiveness of Jesus. You're desiring to learn about Jesus, you're telling people about the gospel and Jesus, and all of a sudden it feels like everything comes against you. Doubts come against you, your friends are against you, your family's against you, everything seems to be against you, and to top it all off, your life is not really experiencing the kind of blessing that you might see other Christians talking about. And so doubts and discouragement come in. Maybe this is the kind of thing you experienced when you decided to take responsibility in your marriage. You got problems in your marriage, and the Lord convicts your heart, and you read His Word, and you understand that really my only way out of this situation is to trust God, and so I need to trust Him for myself. I need to trust Him with my own sin. I need to trust that as I start living for Him and loving Him and loving my spouse that way, in spite of how they're treating me, that God will be faithful. And so you trust Him, and you commit to love, you commit to walk with patience, and you repent regularly of your, you walk humbly with your spouse, and things seem to get worse. Maybe you had a crazy idea to plant a church. You moved your family 1,200 miles away with very little money, a Bible, and a vision to see people worship Jesus. And your hope was that you would baptize the lost, that the religious who don't really know Jesus would experience true grace and truth in Jesus Christ. You plan and you prepare, but you're afraid because you know you're not really qualified to do this, but you know ultimately you have faith that it's God who's going to do what He's going to do. And not everything goes as planned, but God's gracious. God's building His church. He slowly forms His church. And you rejoice as people link arms, and you see the church built up, and you see relationships grow, and you see ministry taking place, and you scratch your head when you see God moving people away. And you wonder, like, what's that all about? I thought we were building something here. And then for 3 years, while you're seeing the goodness of God, you're also experiencing what seems like, what feels like the attack of the enemy. And it feels at times like the enemy is winning, like he's having his way with your family. And you wonder, did I hear God? Maybe you wonder that in your life with your circumstances. Did I hear God? God, why? Why is this happening in my life? Why did you allow me to do this? Why? Don't we ask the why question all the time? And when does that happen? It happens when we get our eyes off of ourselves, off of God, and we put our eyes on ourselves. When our eyes are on ourselves, we're always going to sooner or later end up in hopelessness. But God is continually turning our eyes outward toward Him. See, this is what Moses was going through. This is what we go through, and this is what the Israelites were going through. When things get bad for the Israelites, they feel the same way that we feel. And they reject Moses and they turn away from God. Look at this in Exodus chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "Then Moses turned to the Lord." Now, I mentioned this last week, but I want you to notice who Moses turns to. Everybody else turns back to Pharaoh as their slave master, right? The foremen of the Hebrews go back to Pharaoh to renegotiate terms to try to get out of this extra work as slaves. They're staying slaves. They still see themselves as slaves. And I think that's an important thing to identify for us. Because who you turn to in those moments reveals who you trust. It reveals where you find your comfort. When the wheels are coming off in life, what you reach for, who you reach for, is who you trust. Now, Moses isn't doing good here. Moses isn't doing well in his soul at all, but he turns to the Lord. He turns to the Lord in chapter 5, verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord, let's read on, and said, Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Moses is asking the why question. Why? Why? But let's look at how God answers him. Let's look at God's answer to Moses, which as usual is not the typical answer that we would give. We try to answer questions straight, right? God answers in a way that Moses needs to be answered, not necessarily directly answering the question. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to read a few verses here. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. So God's saying, look, something's going to happen. You're not seeing it right now, but something's going to happen where Pharaoh's going to change his mind. And he's not going to just change his mind. He's going to change his mind so much, like this was really bad on the negative side. Pharaoh's going to basically kick you guys out. He's going to push you out. He's going to shove you out. Because why? God spoke to Moses in verse 2 and said to him, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. The idea there, why God is saying that to Moses is like, look, I didn't even reveal myself to your forefathers the way I'm revealing myself to you now. Like, believe me, I am the Lord. I'm not like you. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, here's the message to everyone who doesn't believe what I can do and what I'm going to do. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. God doesn't argue with Moses. God just goes back to what he's been saying from the beginning. I will. Here's who I am, and here's what I'm going to do. Right? He answers him. God, we talked about this last week a little bit because we kind of cheated and reached into chapter 6 a little bit. But God's answer to Moses is himself. Why have you done this? I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And so what God reveals to Moses in that statement and in verses 2 through 8 is he reveals that his presence is with his people, and his promises are sure. His presence is with his people, and his promises are sure. Last week we talked about that God's answer was, I am the Lord. I am the sovereign God over everything, and I am your Lord. I'm not just the Lord, I'm your Lord. You guys are down there freaking out. I'm not. I'm in total control. Everything is going perfectly fine. And so God just keeps reminding Moses who he is. He's reminding Moses who he is, who he is. And he showed him, remember? He showed him at the burning bush. And he showed him at several points along the way who he is. And we're going to see in this book, that's the answer that he continues to give. Who God is. And he says in this passage four times, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Because he wants us to know that he is all powerful. Church, he wants you to know that he is all powerful. That he is in sovereign control. That he is mighty to save. And he wants us to know that that's true right now. That's true right now in the midst of every difficulty. That's true right now in the midst of whatever you're going through. It was true in yesterday and last week and last month and whatever you just came out of. And it's going to be true next month and next year and whatever you're heading into. He is the Lord, all-powerful, in control, mighty to save. Look at verse 5 with me. Verse 5. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. God's saying, look, I'm present. You think I haven't been there. You think I forgot. You think I don't see. You think I don't know because things aren't going your way. But I have heard. I have seen. I have not forgotten my covenant. When God says, I have remembered my covenant, that's a positive way of saying, I didn't forget. I didn't forget you. I didn't forget what I promised you. I'm the Lord. And God reveals that he's the Lord by reminding Moses of his promises. God reveals that he is the Lord, that he is the holy God of the universe, that he is the great I am by reminding Moses of his promises. And in this passage I just read, he gives seven things that he's going to do. Seven I will statements. I will do this. I will do this. And within those seven things that God says he's going to do, we find four promises that he gives. And these four promises we find throughout Scripture. This isn't something new that God just thought of to try to help the Israelites along. And so I want to talk about what these promises are because they're crucial and foundational for us as believers in Christ. The first promise is that God says, He's promising to rescue us. The first promise is the promise of rescue. The first two things that God says that he will do speak of his power and his might to rescue. Look at verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them. At its most basic level, that's what salvation is. That is what salvation is all about. Salvation means being freed from slavery. It means being delivered from captivity. It means being set free from bondage. If we don't understand that, when we become Christians, what's actually happening when we're saved? If we don't think we need to be set free from bondage, then what are we being saved from? See, the main thing that the Israelites needed was to be rescued from bondage. The main thing that you and I need or needed in our lives, regardless of what trials or tribulations we're going through, our biggest problem in life is we need to be rescued from bondage to sin. And so when God says, I am the Lord, before that statement, he's putting his authority, he's putting his godness over that promise to rescue, and he's promising to be the rescuer of Israel, of his people. Next is the promise of redemption. The promise of redemption. Let's just keep reading there in verse 6. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So this is a relational promise. There's a lot that happens in this idea of redemption. Okay? So what happens is there's a breach. Because of our sin, it's true of us, it was true of the Israelites back then, there was a breach of sin. God walked with Adam and Eve in perfect unity and harmony because there was no sin. They were in perfect relationship together. When sin entered the world, that drove a wedge between that relationship. There was now an offense from man toward God. Right? Because what sin is turning my back on God, questioning his goodness, and going to something else to find satisfaction when I was created to worship him and him alone. Right? So we have offended God. There's a breach in relationship, and we are in need of being redeemed. When we did that, when we made that turn, and all of us are born with the same sin as our father Adam, we have given ourselves to another master. God is supposed to be our Lord, our master. But we've given ourselves to another master. We're slaves to something else. And so in order to be redeemed, see, redemption in the ancient world was a financial term. It was a word used in ancient slave markets to talk about how you would set a slave free. If you wanted to go and set a slave free, you would have to redeem that slave, which meant you had to pay a price to set that slave free. That's the only way a slave could be set free in that context. So the owner would pay this price, the slave would then be set free. And so God's saying, tell my people, I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to set you free from slavery to Pharaoh. And how's he going to do that? I'm going to redeem them with mighty acts of judgment. That's the payment. Mighty acts of judgment. And the one who's going to actually pay the price from those mighty acts of judgment is going to be Egypt. And we're going to see this in the next several weeks. God is going to rain down his wrath on Egypt in the form of plagues in order to bring justice and rescue his people, in order to set his people free. And so he's coming as the rescuer to rescue them, but they're slaves, so there has to be a payment given in order to rescue them. So he's given us the promise of redemption, that he's actually going to legally, rightly set us free so that we're able to be his. And then God gives the promise of restoration. Restoration, we see that in verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt, out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God's not going to just set his people free. It's not like, oh, you're caught in a trap, let me let you go and you can run off and do whatever you want. God is setting his people free so that they can belong to him. He came to restore them back into relationship, right? So in order to get rid of that offense that brought this divide in our relationship with God, he had to come to rescue us. He had to pay the price to redeem us. Now he can restore us back into relationship with him so that we can be his people, so that he can be our God. This gets to the heart of the covenant that God made with Abraham, where he takes his people as his own, and we give ourselves to him as God. We talked about that in the last several weeks. In Genesis 17, God promised Abraham, I will be your God and your descendants after you. And so God isn't just going to rescue and redeem. He is also going to restore his people. He's going to restore us to be his people in relationship with him once again, so that we can say and we can know that we are his and he is ours. See, and this isn't just an act of judgment. We're going to see the judgment come. We're going to see the plagues. But this isn't just an act of judgment. In this promise of restoration, we see that this is also an act of love. He's not just rescuing Israel to free them from slavery. He's also rescuing them so that they would enter into this personal relationship with him, living in the presence of their God as their father. And as a result, they're going to have a whole new identity. It changes who we are when this happens to us. They're no longer owned by Pharaoh. Now they're going to be God's own possession, his own people. Remember when Moses fled from Egypt and then he went to the well at Midian and he met the daughters of Jethro? They took him home, and when they brought him in the house, they referred to him as the Egyptian. Why? Because he looked like an Egyptian, he talked like an Egyptian, he smelled like an Egyptian, he walked like an Egyptian, right? But we already see the work of God changing his identity, because here's the son of Pharaoh who just fled, right? He's at a well. These shepherds come and are harassing these ladies, not letting them water their sheep. Moses chases those guys off, and in a very humble way. We don't even understand how humble this is, because the culture back in the day was so different. But it was not normal for a man to even associate with women, talk to women, let alone do what Moses did, stand up for them, defend them, and then water their sheep. See, the son of Pharaoh wouldn't have done that. He's too high and mighty to do that. But a son of God would do that. And so even in that, we see God beginning to change Moses' identity, beginning to work in him and adjust his heart to be able to see reflections of the God that he would come to know and trust. But this is going to be a real struggle for Israel and for Moses. And isn't it a struggle for all of us? It's a fight. It's a battle. But we see at the end of chapter 4, the Israelites are worshiping God. And then in chapter 5, when things go sideways, they refer to themselves as Pharaoh's servants. You see that in verse 15. That's how they refer to themselves. Their identity was still in their slavery rather than being sons and daughters of God. And so they're going to struggle throughout this book as God continues to come to them and tell them and remind them who he is and what he's done and who they are because of that. You're no longer that. You belong to me. You're mine. You're my own possession. Now the last promise, we might call the promise of possession. So let's look at verse 8 again. Verse 8 says, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So listen, the land is another promise of the covenant. This was a promise that God made to Abraham. And it makes sense now, understanding that, why God introduces these seven I will statements verse 2 with therefore, right? Because in what he's doing is, with therefore, is he's establishing a direct connection between verse 5, where God says, I have remembered my covenant, and all the promises that follow. See, all the promises that follow are the promises of the covenant. And God is saying, I am keeping my covenant with you. I am faithful to you. Therefore, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to rescue you. And I'm going to give you all that I've promised you. And so the encouragement, church, is you can trust the word of God. You can trust the promises of God. Because he's faithful. It was his grace that allowed him to fulfill the covenant. Do you understand that? We have a hard time, I think, even as Christians sometimes, grasping what grace is. But it's his grace that allowed him to fulfill his covenant that he made with Abraham, because none of it was up to Abraham. Now, Abraham, he had things he had to do. We saw with Moses and circumcision that was a big issue, that he needed to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant. But the keeping of the covenant was God's responsibility, and he saw it as that. And he is fulfilling his covenant, which means that all of our failure is covered by God keeping the covenant. See, normally if you and I make a promise, if we make a contract and a covenant, we both have to keep the agreement, or it makes the covenant null and void. It makes the contract null and void. But God says, no, I'm going to make this happen. I am going to fulfill my covenant and my promise. See, Exodus isn't just a cool story about God rescuing his people. It's a story of God's promise to bring salvation to all people everywhere. It's our story of rescue and redemption and restoration and possession. And it truly is a salvation by grace, because none of us have earned it. From Abraham to us, we have all failed, every single one of us failed to live up to the standard of the glory of God, to the holiness of God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of his glory. We've all broken his covenant. Everyone except one. Jesus. Jesus, who came as our deliverer and kept the covenant perfectly. That's why 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. It's all fulfilled in him. He did it all. All the promises that God's telling Israel that he's going to do, Jesus did. Jesus accomplished and fulfilled all of those on the cross. Instead of I will statements, Jesus gives us I have done it statements. It is finished statements, so that we can stand with certainty. Owning and knowing who we are is based solely on him. It's important for us to read Exodus the way Jesus did. He said that all of Moses and the law and the prophets are about me and fulfilled in me. Those are Jesus' words. When he says all of Moses, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, of which we're in the second. It's all about Jesus, right? Jesus is our rescuer. Revelation 1:5 says that he, Jesus, loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. See, we were trapped. If you're a Christian, you were trapped in slavery to sin. And Jesus came to you, and he went to the cross to rescue you. Colossians 1:13 says, he, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He is our rescuer. We no longer, Christian, you no longer are in bondage to sin. You no longer have the curse of death over your life because of Jesus. See, Jesus is a better Moses. And he delivers us from every spiritual slavery. And Jesus is our Redeemer. He's your Redeemer. He paid the costly price for our sins to set us free by suffering and dying on the cross. Ephesians 1:7 tells us, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to his riches, according to the riches of his grace. See, listen, in order for God to redeem us, think back to what God said about Israel and how he's going to redeem them. In order for God to redeem us, it required a mighty act of judgment on his part. And that mighty act of judgment was against our sin. But Jesus steps in front and says, I'll pay the price. I will pay the price that's necessary to release them from slavery to sin. My body will be broken. My blood will be shed. I will give my life so that they, sinful people, might be free and be able to experience the hope of freedom and wholeness in relationship with God. And so he's paid the price for you. He has paid the price to set you free. He has purchased you with his blood. And not only is he the Redeemer who has purchased you, But Jesus restores us. Jesus restores us. In our relationship with God, He restores us. He gives us a new identity as sons and daughters, so that the so that as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 16, we can say, we can receive from God and say in response to God, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We can know that. And we can realize Paul's writing this to the church who are believers in Christ, and he's actually quoting Exodus chapter 6. This is the promise fulfilled. We're no longer identified and defined by sin and slavery to sin. We have this new identity, a new purpose, a new Lord, and a new hope. Jesus is our restorer. Jesus is also our possession. Jesus is our possession. At the end of our days, He will bring us into the promised land. We don't understand this. Oh boy, we don't have time to get into what the promised land really represents, but this is a place unhindered by sin where we will find rest. Not rest like take a nap. Rest as in your soul. Sin will be gone. Anxiety, fear, comparison, all sin will be gone. And so there will be perfect peace and rest in our relationship with God and in our relationship with one another. This is a glorious thought as a possession. This is why it is so angering and heretical when people talk about our possession being things here and now, that God wants to give you your best life now. He wants to give you riches and mansions and all this, you know, the health, wealth, and prosperity. That is not what God is talking about. Listen, there's nothing inherently evil with those things. If you have a nice house and you have a nice car, that's great. But if you're a believer, it is to be used for the glory of God. It is not to be used as our claim on what's owed us as a Christian. What He has promised us is Himself. And when we have Him, we have everything. If we attain everything else without Him, we have nothing. First Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, the resurrection of Jesus, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven. It's Him. It's Him. Listen, there's a lot of other things that come as that we will receive as our inheritance, but they all come through Him. They all come from Him. Our inheritance is Him. And that's why God keeps reminding the Israelites, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the God of your forefathers. I am the Lord, your God, and you are my people. Do you hear the possession in that? You are mine, and I am yours. And so Moses takes all these promises and encouraging reminders back to Israel, and again, things don't go well. Verse 9 says that they didn't listen to Him. They didn't believe Him. Why? Because of their broken spirits and their slavery. Their broken spirits resisted hope. They didn't want to believe again. They didn't want to believe the promises of God. And maybe that's you today. Maybe some of us today are in that position. Like, all that sounds great. I love promises, especially good promises. But that is not what I'm experiencing right now, and I've believed them in the past, and nothing's happening. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe there's a brokenness in your heart that's keeping you from believing God. Listen, I can't make sense of everything that we're going through as a church. I can't. And I'm sure there are situations. And what you may be going through is way more difficult than what I'm able to even comprehend. And so I'm not calling us to paste on a happy face this morning. Scripture doesn't call us to fake it. Actually, in the midst of despair, Scripture doesn't even call us to put on a happy face, but it does call us to trust Him. It does call us to look to Him, to remember that He's the Lord. And so if you're a believer this morning, I want to encourage you to remember He is your Lord. He is your Lord. And He will rescue you. And He will redeem you. And He will restore you. And He will give you possession of all of His promises to you. I don't know when. And I don't know how. But He is a faithful, trustworthy God. And He will keep His covenant to us. So I want to encourage you to cry out. To cry out to Him. To understand that He sees you. That He hears you. That He knows you. Express your faith and your desire and your need for faith to Him. And I want to encourage you to remember that you can trust Him. You can trust Him. You can trust Him because of what we're reading in this passage. We know who He is. He's the Lord. But you can trust your Lord with His promises no matter what things look like because He's already been faithful to you. If you're a Christian this morning, He has been faithful. He has resolved your biggest problem. He has met your greatest need to deliver you from bondage to sin, from the punishment of eternal death. And so now you have an eternal hope and a confidence that when our eyes are fixed on Him, we're able to look beyond the trouble and the trial and the struggle in our lives to see what's ahead, that His covenant is sure, that His promises are true, and that He will be faithful. His salvation gives us hope and courage, church, to endure now, because the road to accomplish your salvation meant that Jesus would be crushed. He was ridiculed and humiliated. He was betrayed and rejected. He was beaten. He was nailed to a cross where He bled as He was mocked by the very men whose sins He carried on His shoulders, as that sin caused the Father to turn away from Him, the wrath of God to be poured out upon Him as He slowly suffocated and died for you and me in our place. That's the problem we were in. That's what our sin deserved, and He took it for us. He gave His life for us. See, our redemption had to come, as God said to Moses, by His outstretched arm with great acts of judgment. It had to be Him. And it had to be just, and a greater act of judgment this world has never seen than when the Son of God stretched out His arms on the cross and was judged for your sin and my sin on our behalf. Jesus understands grief. Jesus understands sorrow. As did Moses, but Jesus understands it more. And so go to Him with your doubts, with your grief, with your struggles and your fears. Remember Jesus' prayer when He's on the cross in Matthew 27. When all of this is happening, and He cries out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you think He wasn't believing? Do you think He lost faith? No. But He was in pain, and He was grieved. He faced the worst alone so that we could face our worst with Him, knowing that one way or another, He's going to deliver us. You can trust Him, church. And I think the only appropriate response to knowing that we have a Savior like this is to surrender our hearts and to worship Him. So we're going to do that this morning.